things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed it to each other as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Most of you probably didn't realize it, but this past Friday marked a momentous anniversary in our nation's history. It was the 413th anniversary of the departure from England of the colonists who founded the Jamestown colony. They left during the winter. They had a very difficult voyage across the Atlantic, and the weather was terrible, but it was made all the more difficult by the fact that there was just substantial quarreling amongst the passengers themselves, a quarreling that only got worse when they finally reached Virginia. Most of the passengers who had set out were not laborers. They were not blacksmiths. They were not carpenters. They were not the kind of men who regularly were doing manual labor. They weren't even farmers. Most of them, unfortunately, were gentlemen who considered themselves too good for manual labor. And when they reached America, they spent most of their time in a fruitless quest for gold, pearls, and other easy riches. They had hoped that, like the conquistadors further south, they would find a land that was overflowing with things that they could simply pack on ships and send home. The settlers, because of this, however, quickly began to succumb to starvation and disease. And when someone came down with disease, the practice of the others was usually to shun that person, lest they become sick themselves. Therefore, no one was available to tend them in their sickness. Now, there was one particular exception, one shining exception to that rule, and that was the Reverend Robert Hunt, who had been sent over as the chaplain of that particular group. Hunt became the primary caregiver, taking care of the sick when no one else would. Unfortunately, despite his ministrations, by September of 1607, half the colony, half the people who had come over from England had died. But all throughout that time, Hunt continued to minister selflessly to the settlers, and he even took charge of projects designed to strengthen the colony, for instance, building a mill to grind Indian corn. But as Michael Rustin puts it, he said of the Jamestown colony, instead of drawing together or looking to God in their calamities, the rift between the gentlemen and the others continued to widen, and no one showed any interest in Robert Hunt's continued pleas for repentance and reliance on God. He pleaded with the gentlemen to give up their arrogance, turn to God, and support the common cause of the colony, but his efforts were largely in vain. In the winter of 1608, a fire destroyed their fort, storehouse, church, and some dwellings. Hunt lost all but the clothes he was wearing, yet was not heard to complain. The colony at Jamestown had become entirely dependent on the generosity of the Indians, yet only Hunt thanked God for their assistance. The sweltering heat in the summer of 1608 scorched the crops they planted. Starvation and disease claimed even more lives the second year than the first. 9 out of every 10 people who embarked for Jamestown died. In 1609, there was no food left. Hunt himself succumbed to the conditions and died, leaving behind no one to take his place. Now, sadly, that pattern did not change for many years. Ship after ship continued to come to the Jamestown colony to drop off new colonists, but they still continued to fail to draw together effectively, and the death rate continued to be above 50% year after year. And yet the investors back in England also consistently forgot to send new chaplains, new replacements for Reverend Hunt. Well, what a difference then was the story of the Plymouth plantation a few hundred miles to the north in Massachusetts. The Plymouth settlers, of course, also arrived at the New World. They arrived much later, obviously, than the Jamestown settlers. They arrived in the winter of 1620, and having landed, they were immediately beset by a number of difficulties. They suffered from malnutrition. Their supplies that they'd set out with were scant to begin with. Unfortunately, they had been impoverished by their attempts to flee from England several times. Their money had been confiscated by the crown, and they hadn't managed to make much of a living for themselves in Holland or to provide for themselves going over. A lot of their money was spent simply in hiring 2 ships and then finding that one of the ships was too leaky, the Speedwell, to bring them over. And so they arrived with very little, and immediately they had the visage of starvation before them and also sickness. But The things that had pulled the colony in Jamestown apart, that had set them against one another, caused these settlers to be brought together. And as the governor of the colony, William Bradford, put it, and of those in the time of most distress, there were but 6 or 7 sound persons who, to their great commendations be it spoken, spared no pains, night or day, that with abundance of toil and hazard of their own health, fetched them wood, made them fires, cooked them meals, made their beds, washed their loathsome clothes, clothed and unclothed them. In a word, did all the homely and necessary offices for them, which dainty and queasy stomachs cannot endure to hear named. And all this willingly and cheerfully, without any grudging in ye least, showing herein their love unto their friends and brethren, a rare example and worthy to be remembered. Even though their numbers were so reduced as well, they didn't just minister to their friends, to the fellow colonists who had come over with them, their pilgrim brethren. They also ministered to the 6 sailors on the Mayflower who also began to come down with diseases. Those sailors had been merciless to them in many cases. Several of them had made fun of them for their religiosity and so on. But Bradford records of the sailors, "For they that before had been boon companions in drinking and jollity in the time of their health and welfare began now to desert one another in this calamity, saying that they would not hazard their lives for them, that they should be infected by coming to help them in their cabins. And so, after they came to lie by it, would do little or nothing for them, but if they died, let them die. But such of the passengers as were yet aboard showed them what mercy they could, which made some of their hearts relent." Now, what was the great difference between the sailors and the settlers in Jamestown and then the pilgrims in Plymouth? I mean, when you think about it, they were from the same country. And if you had asked the settlers in Jamestown, "What religion do you follow?" they would have all answered, "Christians." It would have been the box they ticked on an official form if they were filling it out today. But the Plymouth colonists had come to the New World as members of the same Puritan congregation that had first been persecuted in the north of England and then had fled together to Holland and then had come together to settle in the New World. Whereas in Jamestown, that colony was made up mostly of people who came seeking riches. But what the pilgrims of Plymouth had come seeking, for the most part, now there were a few adventurers amongst them, as they called them, but for the most part, those men and women and their families had come in order to worship God according to His word. That was their great desire, that they would be able to worship according to the Bible without being persecuted for it. And it was the fact that they knew the Lord Jesus Christ and that they loved Him and that they had the Holy Spirit living within them that made all the difference. It made them into a family of faith, a family who loved one another and who not only loved one another, but who, because of what Christ had taught them, loved their fellow man. And so in times of trouble, in times of persecution, instead of being splintered and driven apart, as had the Jamestown settlers and the sailors, they pulled together. The boatswain of the Mayflower, who had been a proud and arrogant young man, who had often cursed and scoffed at the passengers, put it this way when he became very sick and they showed compassion to him and helped him as though he had been one of their own. He said this, "Oh, you I now see, show your love like Christians indeed to one another. But we let one another lie and die like dogs." What a difference Christ made in the same kind of men. The presence of Christ and His Spirit in the hearts of the pilgrims made them into a people who were not solely concerned with their own well-being, solely concerned with their own profit, but rather they put the needs of others ahead of themselves and saw their duty as serving people as Christ had served. And that was the key to the success of the apostolic church that is recorded in the verses that we just read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4. These brothers and sisters loved each other, and they loved one another as Christ had loved them and gave Himself for them. And that too was a result of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who was working in their midst. And that love made them a different group of people, a people with a spirit that was profoundly different from that of the world. They showed the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And they did so by loving one another. And this perhaps was even a more profound sign than the signs and wonders that the apostles did on occasion. We are told that these Christians, by Luke, who gave us this record, we are told that they were of one heart and one soul. And even though they had come from many different lands and they were of different social statuses, and were by this time probably worshiping in different houses spread throughout the city, yet they still loved one another as though they had been born into the same family. And brothers and sisters, you know this. It is hard to get two people who are married together to be of one heart and one soul, to have that kind of relationship. And yet here we have it manifested not just amongst one or two or even a dozen, but thousands of people who had lately not even known one another. And now they have been brought into the same group. And yet there are not these quarrels about who's going to do what and so on, but rather they love one another and seek to serve one another. Now, how do you know you are of one soul and one mind and one heart with just one person? Well, there are many ways that one can see that manifested, but one of the ways that it's manifested in a marriage is by a sharing of everything that you have based on that one flesh relationship. For instance, when I'm doing marriage counseling with people, one of the things that I will advise them to do is to always have one bank account, not to have separate bank accounts, and to regard your income not as my money or their money, but rather to think of everything that you have as ours. So therefore, it becomes our money. And then to really believe everything that is mine is yours. Not to have to force yourself to think that way, but to do it instinctively. To give up what you have and to share it openly with the one that you love. And that's the way it was in the early church. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They didn't have to be told, you know, when you have children, now share with your brother, share with your sister, share with your friends. Oh, all right. Not really wanting to do so, but rather they freely shared these things. And brothers and sisters, we need to have that same spirit in the church. But of course, merely taking care of material needs isn't enough. In a church where the Spirit is truly present, the material needs and the spiritual needs of the people, they go together. It's good to help one another materially. It is. We should be giving charitably whenever we can. But if that is all we are doing, then that is not enough. Everything is going to fall far too short. A Christmas where Scrooge begins to share what goods he has with the poor, that is nice. Even though a pastor friend of mine once preached a wonderful little sermon called The Impossibility of Scrooge, where he points out that merely being scared into being nice doesn't really change the heart. What needs to happen is what Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. There needs to be a new love in the heart that's put there by God. But Jesus, our Savior, you remember, didn't come to earth merely so that we would share our resources. He didn't come in order that we would play nice with others. He came, brothers and sisters, to save us from our sins. Jesus came to open the way to heaven. And he came so that the fellowship that we would have here on earth, a fellowship that's wonderful. The fellowship that I have, for instance, with my fellow Christians is closer than the fellowship that I have ever had in anywhere else. Certainly before I became a Christian, I didn't have that closeness, those bonds. I didn't even have that closeness with members of my biological family. And yet, being brought into the family of faith, I have felt the love that is being spoken of here. I've seen it manifested. I've seen it manifested in the way that brothers and sisters selflessly serve others, where they take what little they have and are willing to give it, who are constantly thinking of the other people around them. How can I serve them? Who have prayed for me time and again and have shared not just their resources, but have shared their time, which is sometimes far more precious. I am so grateful, for instance, for the mentoring of godly men who were very patient with me when I was a fool. I still am a fool, but I was an even bigger fool back then. I knew very little, and yet they patiently opened up the Word, and they showed me, for instance, how to be married. My wife and I didn't have much, shall we say, Christian marriage counseling that was worth anything. A Navy chaplain, I'm going to be very Frank, sat down and asked us if we knew about sex. We explained to him, yes, we did. And then he said, good. And that was the end of our marriage counseling. Brothers and sisters, that is not enough to prepare you for marriage. I have to tell you, not nearly. But what happened was, after we got married, we came into a Christian fellowship in Pennsylvania. And not only did we get to hear godly wisdom about marriage from the pulpit, But we had a pastor who brought us into his home and he showed us what a Christian marriage looked like. He showed us what a one flesh relationship looked like. He showed us how to raise Christian kids. He showed us those things we didn't know. And yeah, it was inconvenient for them to be cooking for extra mouths, to be having us sitting around talking until, you know, the wee hours of the morning, asking questions about things that were very basic to them, but were so very important to us. They did that time and time again out of their love for us, a love that transcends merely that philia that can exist between worldlings here on earth. It was an agape love, a selfless love. And here we see that selfless love being lived out in the church, the members sharing what they have, even selling their property. As the apostles are preaching the central truth of the gospel, they're preaching the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ with great boldness and power. What happens is the church then is living out a living example, a sermon illustration of what the power of Jesus Christ does in changing people. And so here the citizens of Jerusalem were not only hearing the gospel as it was preached by the apostles, preached with power and boldness, Jesus Christ as the only savior of sinners being opened up, but they could see the difference that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ makes, because they could see with their own eyes that the Christians were living differently, that they were providing for all of their people so that no one experienced poverty. When any member had lack, it was taken care of. And as Simon Kistemaker puts it, they heard the apostles preach the doctrine of Christ's resurrection, and they witnessed an inherent power because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The general public received a favorable impression of the Christian community. Now, one of the great errors that can befall the church is either that we are all charity or all doctrine, so that we are very good about attending to the material needs of people and wanting to help them constantly, but we're not giving them anything of eternal value. It is a wonderful thing, is it not, to give somebody warm food and clothing and a place to stay and all of those things that we want to do for those who are suffering. Those are wonderful things, to love one another, to help as the Christians in the Plymouth Colony helped, to help as Robert Hunt helped with the material needs. But the problem is, and Robert Hunt experienced this, you can help and you can help and you can help. But if the heart is not changed, then it does no good ultimately. The person may be thankful for your help initially, but they're still on the same route. Their heart hasn't changed. They saw his example, and yet they did not follow it, most of them. And also, when they die, well, they head down to hell. We have been given something far more precious than just material goods. We've been given the gospel, and we share that. We open up the riches of Christ and his grace, and we explain it to people. We tell people what it really means for Christ to have put aside his glory and to have come down for our sakes, and then to have gone to the cross and to have died for us. We show them that. But if all we do is preach the gospel and we do not give that material assistance at the same time, again, the gospel is hobbled, because we don't appear to be living out the faith that we're explaining to people. And if we don't love one another, then we actually repudiate the gospel that we preach by our actions. During his earthly ministry, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, he preached the gospel again and again. He even said it was for that reason that he came forth to preach the gospel. He taught the doctrines of the faith. And yet, what did he do as he went about? He was also filled with compassion. He saw people who were hungry, so he fed them. He saw people who were sick, so he healed them. And he told us that this would be the way that other people would see that we are his. He said this in John 15, verses 34 and 35. Now, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so, brothers and sisters, we can have the best of doctrine. We can have the most wonderful of facilities. We can have all the programs that the world can dream up. We can have statewide champion softball teams and the best exercise programs that anybody could ever take part in occurring within our church. And yet, if we have not love, genuine love for one another, then we are missing that one component that the Lord said would show the world that we're His. I could add, we could have the best teaching and doctrine, and yet that still would not be enough to prove to the world that we are Christ. We need to love one another. And here we see an example of a church that was loving one another, helping one another, bearing one another's burdens. And we see also manifested one particular disciple who embodied this spirit, Joseph, who was nicknamed Son of Encouragement. They called him Barnabas, Bar meaning son, and Nabas apparently meaning consolation. He was from the tribe of Levi, a man from Cyprus, not somebody from Jerusalem. And yet he was joined to the Jerusalem saints, and he did whatever he could to relieve them, to help them. He even sold his property. Now, for somebody in the ancient world, I mean, today, to sell your property, to give it away to people you barely even know because you have joined with them in the Christian faith, that's quite something. But in this world, we need to remember there was no Social Security, there were no retirement accounts, nothing like that. Property, for instance, was a way that you made provision for yourself. It was something that you passed on to your children as well. And yet, he was willing, for the sake of the church, for the sake of Jesus Christ, to hand that over, to sell it and then give the money so that others might be relieved. And then later, of course, Barnabas gave of himself going on that missionary journey with Paul, standing for Paul when nobody trusted him, loving the Lord enough to be willing to give everything that he had, including his time and his very life. Now, let me give you a few applications of all of this. First, a few notes about what this having everything in common isn't. First, this having everything in common and the love that we see manifested in this church, it is never coerced giving. What do I mean by that? Well, this is personal charity. What we're seeing here is personal charity from the heart. Each person giving willingly because they wanted to. It is not, and I need to reemphasize this, it is not the state confiscating money or property and then redistributing it as they see fit. There is nothing charitable, brothers and sisters, about voting for the government to take away money from some and then give it to others. That's not charity. That's not what's being spoken of here. It is also not, I've said it's not the coerced giving that can go on in the state, but it's also not the coerced giving that can go on in the church. They cheerfully gave what they had, and then they laid it at the apostles' feet. It is not then a giving based on false promises. It is not the name it and claim it, give to get theology of the prosperity gospel. It's not if you give a little, God will give you more. There's many different stories I could tell you about how that's exercised, but I'm particularly reminded of an American evangelist who went to South Africa. And he preached to desperately poor people from the towns, and he had preached on Psalm 23. And he said, in Psalm 23, it says that the Lord makes us to lay down in green pastures. He said, you know what else is green? The rand note. What God is telling you is you need to give 23 rand, which for these people was a fortune. And he'll give you that peace, that prosperity, that wealth and so on that you don't have. That was actually the message that was preached to these people. And of course, yes, looking at their circumstances, their poverty, their sickness, their need, they gave that 23 rand. But what was he doing? He was just fleecing the flock, promising things that they were never promised in the gospel. And incidentally, that is the worst exegesis of Psalm 23 that has ever been preached on the face. Well, I'm sure there's probably something worse out there, but one of the worst exegetical moments. And yet that goes on again and again in the prosperity gospel preaching churches. It is also not the kind of giving that has been described to me several times where, the bucket goes round, people put money in it, and then pastor looks and says, not enough, and sends it around again until there is enough in the bucket, the kind of the guilt-based giving. You aren't doing what you're supposed to and so on. This is freely giving. The Puritans, for instance, they used to simply put an offering box in the back of the church and allow people to put in money as they saw fit. Now, we do send around the plate. We make the opportunity available for people to give on a regular basis. But I will say this, and I mean this sincerely. We want you to cheerfully give. We want you to give in the way that they gave here. If you aren't cheerfully giving, if it is something that you don't want to do, if you're only doing so out of guilt, that's not the giving that's being spoken of here. And don't give in that case. That is not the circumstances under which we want to receive money. So this is a non-coerced, charitable giving that should be coming directly from the heart, a desire to see the gospel promoted, a desire to see God's word being preached far and wide, to see missionaries like Bertie Kona supported and so on. It's a giving that comes from a desire to serve Christ by serving his people. And second, the source of this giving is the example that Christ gave to us. Let me take you in the word to Paul's admonition to the Philippian congregation. If you would turn to Philippians, and specifically to 2:3, Philippians chapter 2, and starting with verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whose example do we look to when it comes to giving? We look to the example of Christ, and we remember that we can never outgive the Lord Jesus Christ because he gave of himself. He who was worthy of eternal praise and worship by angels took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He came down and he lived a humble life. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born. You remember the wise men when they go looking for the one who was born king of the Jews. Where's the first place they head to, kids? Herod's palace. Why? Because they figured that if he was the king of the Jews, he would be living in a palace. And yet this was not a man who was living in a palace. This was a man who was laid in a manger as a babe. This is a man who was raised in the shop of a carpenter in Nazareth, a member of an oppressed people in a land under the Roman heel. He not only humbled himself in that infinite stoop in taking on our nature in all of its respects except for sin, but he humbled himself in where he was born and then how he lived. This was a man who slept rough. One of the things that offends me so deeply about the pictures that we see of Jesus Christ that make him look like a shampoo model is that's not a guy who ever slept rough. He walks about in these lily white garments with perfect hair and a beard that looks like it's been oiled and groomed all day long. This is not a man who worked in a carpenter shop. This is not a man who was on fishing boats and so on, who traveled about the country. The real Jesus was a real man like you and I. He was a man who suffered, a man who went through difficulty and hardship. And why did he do it? He didn't have to. He did it for our sake. He was willing to give everything and not for friends. That's one of the things about our giving that differs from the giving of Christ. When we give, it's usually to people that we love. When I support members of my congregation, for instance, in prayer and doing whatever I can for them, I am supporting people who I know and I love. But in Christ's sacrifice, he was giving himself for his enemies. He was giving himself for people whose sins nailed him to the cross. In that respect, it was closer to what the pilgrims were doing for those sailors who had mocked them and who had said, we're looking forward to you dying so we can throw you overboard. And yet they still loved them and helped them. That's the love that only the Spirit of Christ can give. And I hope that you know what that Spirit is like. But if it is something that's alien to you, if you don't love people like that, if you don't feel that communion, if you don't know what it is to be part of a body like that, well, then I would urge you to come to the only one who can make you fit to be part of that body, to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him, to take up his cross, and to be willing to give selflessly because of what he has done in giving himself selflessly for us. My prayer today is that you would know that blessed love that exists between members of the Christian body, that agape love. But the only way that that can happen is if you close with the Lord of glory himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would, that you wouldn't hesitate, but that rather you would do it today. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and know the love and compassion and the forgiveness of sins and that wonderful loving spirit that only he can give. Let's go before him. Gracious God, we are so thankful, Lord, that you did give yourself for our sake, that you were willing to be poured out as a drink offering in order to save us from our sins. I am thankful, Lord, that while we are weak and sinful creatures, you, O Lord, transform us by the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. You have given us, Lord, everything that we need for eternity, and we are so thankful for that. You've given us a present, Lord, that is beyond compare. The gift, O Lord, of eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that we would value that present above all others. And that, Lord, we would seek to share what we have been given with others. Lord, you have called us to be your messengers, your agents here on earth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us that desire to share the good news of the gospel far and wide. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.